All right. There's some new faces tonight. I'll review a little bit, and I'll just kind of pick up where I left off. We're talking about the building of the house of God, and my diagram made it through the fire, most of it at least. And we're looking specifically at that part of the Bible where God talks to us, deals with us. About it's called technically the post-exilic or whatever, after the exile period of restoration, and all that really means is that there was a great judgment of Israel, a great type and shadow, a picture of the cross, one of several huge pictures that God gave us of the judgment of the cross. The other two we mentioned being the flood, then the lamb in Exodus 12, and then the baptism into the sea and the crossing out and into the covenant, and then the Babylonian captivity being the three, in my opinion, the three major categories, in which there are many others that fall under those larger categories. But the point is that each of those is a picture for us of the cross, and fills in details of God's understanding, not your intellectual curiosity, but gives us God's perspective, God's understanding of His salvation through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each one of those adds such a rich and a real perspective of something that the Spirit makes real here in you. Okay? This is where the flood really needs to happen, and the putting away of the Adamic man, and the raising up on a mountain of a totally new creation that's under a covenant rainbow, and lifting up to God the fragrance of that sacrifice, and after which nobody relates to each other according to the flesh, because when Noah disrobes, He is covered without being looked at, because God has already dealt with the flesh. There's no more relating to that man in the flesh. And so the two sons walk back. My point is, this is where that happens. This is where Paul says, we no longer relate to one another according to flesh, though we used to, before God put away the flesh in the Babylonian captivity, in the flood, in the lamb, the blood of the lamb on the door, whatever type of shadow you're dealing with. And so, you know, we're not talking about history here. We're using history, God's specifically recorded histories, to deal with the soul. You know, I've been teaching in Costa Rica about the kingdom, and how this is, I'm off on a rabbit trail, but I'm going to take it. About how hard it is for us to believe that all of this outward creation, the greatness of these things that God made, the sun, the moon, the stars, the things Jared been mentioning, the water and the light and the bread and all these natural things, how hard it is to believe that all of that is the shadow, and the substance is spirit, and it is internal. That doesn't square well with it. I mean, it doesn't sound big enough. It seems like the natural universe has got to be the bigger reality, the more impressive. You know, if God's going to set up a kingdom, why would He want to set up a kingdom in me when He could set up a kingdom in the whole planet and fill it with like choir singing Christians and like conquer the bad people? And you know, why would He want to do that in my soul? Well, it doesn't seem real enough to us, you know, because real to us is natural. Real to us is temporal. Real to us is physical. And the fact of the matter, without getting into a whole spiel about that, the fact of the matter is, there is nothing physical that could ever truly be a government that was governed by the Spirit of God. There's only one created thing that was created as that environment, an environment for the increase and expression and filling of Spirit Only one thing, one part of creation that could actually bear in itself that rule that could be governed not by rules, that could be governed not by words, but governed by nature, and governed by life, and governed by light. Only one thing, and that is your souls. That is the souls of redeemed humanity, baptized into the death of Christ, raised with Him, hidden with Christ in God. And that's where all, I say that now because that's where, if what we're talking about with regard to building God's house doesn't have that as its goal, as its end, as its aim, then we're not talking about anything important here at all. We might as well just go home. I don't care to know about the Bible as history. I don't have really any interest. God didn't write it for... I believe it's true historically. I'm not one of those people that question the historicity of it, but at the same time, I know for a fact that God's recorded story, for instance, of Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of the earth, was not just so you'd understand where the sun came from. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just that you'd understand why people are bad because there was a snake that talked. It's because all of this, all of that first creation, what was that first creation? It was a habitation for life and increase. It's a habitation where everything feeds off the light and the life of the sun and grows up in that light and teems and swarms and fills that creation with the seed that God gives. I mean, listen, that's all pictures for you and I of something that is happening or something that must happen here. Here. Man, that's so hard for us to believe. So hard for us to believe that this is a much bigger universe to God than that. That this is where God is establishing His throne. You know, here's Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, but still, where's the place that I'm? You know, I'm sitting on the heavens, I've got my feet propped up on the earth, and I'm still looking for a place where I'm going to dwell. And He says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. And that, you know, those some of those things, they become songs and they become refrigerator verses and they become, you know, so familiar to us, I think they lose some of their impact. But God's land that He is filling with His king's government has changed in substance and in place with the passing away of the first and the establishing of the second. The new substance is now spiritual, and the new place is inside of you. And so I wanted to just take that little rabbit trail there, because if we don't realize that about what we're talking about here, then again, we're not really doing anything important tonight at all. I've been talking about the building of God's house, and again, I'm just going to read this verse here, Ephesians chapter 2, just to kind of remind us what the house of God is. Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bible, you can flip there. If not, I'll read to you. Find it. Just verse 21, 22. It says, in whom, in Christ being the cornerstone, as just said above, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So when we're talking about the house of God, we're talking about that thing which God constructs in a purely spiritual way, that as it grows, it actually becomes His greater and greater residence for the living God. It becomes a greater, an expanding, an ever-growing temple that is, as it's growing, it's filling with His glory and with His presence. It becomes, you know, what is glory? Glory is the seeing, the seeing of God. It is, you know, glory in the Old Testament was the seeing of God in types and shadows and miracles and visions and those kind of things that touched the physical realm. The glory now in Christ is the same seeing and knowing and experiencing of God without having to use the shadowy realm that as a mediator. And so that's what we're becoming. We're being built together into this corporate, you know, in some metaphors we're the body, in some metaphors we're the bride, in some we're the city, in some we're the whatever, but the house, in all of them we're growing. But we're growing in the measure that He is having His increase. That's the measure of growth. The measure of growth isn't the measure of blocks, it's the measure of light that's passing through those blocks or filling up that city or the measure of Christ that is, I mean, I can get my analogies all confused here because there's different ones that God gives us. But the point is that the increase is Him. And the growth that God is seeking isn't, as we said last night, isn't more soil, but more harvest. We are that soil in which He has His harvest. Well, you can tell I'm not going to get very long. After the Babylonian captivity, which was this great judgment, there Israel is given the option, as we all are, to receive the judgment of God. Some, most in Israel, decide to disagree with that judgment. In this case, in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar held the sword that represented this judgment. And most of them fought against Nebuchadnezzar, disagreed with that judgment to their own peril. They lost their lives and they were lost. But those who agreed, just like in Exodus chapter 12, those who agreed with the judgment that was coming on the land of Egypt and actually painted that judgment over their door and went inside of their door and ate that dead lamb and participated and said, this is right. This judgment on Egypt is true. And it belongs to me and I'm going to eat it. Those who agreed with that judgment went into burial. Burial, in a manner of speaking, in Babylon, where they awaited a restoration. And the words, you know, they use restoration, but if you read, as we mentioned the other night, if you read the prophets, they're not describing a physical restoration to a physical location. They're describing life out from the dead. They're describing something that has nothing to do with natural places and natural experiences. They're describing He takes captivity captive and rises us with Him on high and brings us to Zion with everlasting joy and a perfect freedom from death and from sin. And it doesn't fit any natural event in the past or in the future. It is a spiritual reality. And so they come out, they come back, and there's a natural context, that should say context, that's going on here, and you read about that natural context in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? But it's not very impressive, not very impressive if you just read the natural context. I mean, yeah, they got the city built and the temple was built and there was some bad guys and some good guys and some little fight or whatever. Some praying going on, some ripping out beards. I mean, it's kind of a cool story, but it's not like the God's eye view of what's really happening here. If you want to find the spiritual or the prophetic perspective, you've got to read Haggai and Zechariah, because that's God's perspective of what's happening here. And these little arrows or whatever, they are supposed to say that, yes, the prophets correspond with what's going on in the natural context. They absolutely do. You know, I mean, there's the same guys mentioned, the same main players, I mean, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and there's a nice correlation here, but God, through this, through the prophets, he's not really talking about natural events, even though he is using those natural events as a context. He's talking about the fulfillment. And if you've heard nothing else from me ever, then understand this. The fulfillment is always Jesus Christ in you. The fulfillment of what God describes in Haggai and Zechariah about the building up of his house and some of these elements that we've been looking at, some of these aspects of the building of the house, is never going to be in this realm or here. It's not going to ever be that. It's not going to be in history past or history future. That's the wrong realm. That's the wrong man. That's the wrong place. That's the wrong city. Fulfillment. I'm trying to decide if I want to draw the diagram. Listen, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to borrow Ryan's diagram, which he borrowed from me. I can probably prove it. I got the files on the computer. Okay. Here's God in the beginning. Exactly like the Rhine River. God is always in the beginning was the Word. Here's the Word. He was with God before God. God shines his light. And that the light, as it hits the Son of God, casts a shadow. And natural creation, which is conspicuously missing Brazil. That's an inside joke if you guys are running around. So God casts his light and he sees the sun in the beginning and the shadows are here. The shadows are in things like natural light and natural bread and natural water. They weren't just first made here, and then God said, that kind of looks like Jesus. Let me use that as an analogy. First they were here as spiritual realities, and the light was cast here, and so the earth, that's what happens in Genesis chapter 1. God starts adding to the creation the things that look like Jesus. You know, seeds reproducing according to kind, and photosynthesis, things growing towards the light, and all these things that God does in the natural creation are pictures of this Son, of this Word, of this perfect representation, this exact representation of his nature. Here they are, all displayed in the natural creation, until obviously man becomes the first contradiction to that shadow. You know? It's like if you're looking at your shadow on the wall, and all of a sudden it like grows horns and has like a gigantic head swell up, you're like, that's no longer bearing my image. That's what happened. Well, what I'm trying to say is that the things that are testified to here are never going to have fulfillment. How could they have fulfillment here if they're only shadows of him? You see what I'm saying? The fulfillment has got to be the one that casts the shadow, and not the shadow, or even in the realm of the shadow. And so when you're dealing with Zechariah and Haggai talking about things like the building of this big body of Christ, or the growing up together into him who is the head, and testifying of these things, and the danger of mixing with him anything other than the right seed, and the things, some of the things we talked about last night, there's no way that God's prophetic and spiritual perspective is really dealing with this. Impossible. Never. It's always going to have its fulfillment as something of him. And therefore, because of that,
the fulfillment in our experience is also not going to be something in shadow land. It can't be. It doesn't make any sense to look for fulfillment outside of the one who has the shadow. You guys follow me? This is really important. We'll never understand a single thing that God has said to us if we don't understand it came out from this substance. And that's why it says, now there's a lot of things that we do with that verse in Colossians. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We always think about the incarnation. And then that's true that in the bodily form of Jesus as the man in green was the fullness of the Godhead. But if you go back and look at the context of what he's talking about there, because as Jared mentioned the other day, the very next chapter talks about the contrast between the shadow and the body, shadow and substance, shadow and body. In him was the body, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, the substantial reality, the bodily form. This was all the shadow. In fact, he starts Colossians talking about the act of creation, how it was all made as a testimony of him, from him, for him, to him. Him. The one out from which it was all made and back to which it all points. And so I'm saying all that, realizing I drank too much coffee, understanding, you know, that Ezra and Nehemiah are talking about this Christ. They're using the natural context, just like Jesus used the natural context. He said things like again, Jared's mentioned, that water, that's me. That bread, that's me. That vine, that's me too. That door, guess what? That's me. That all this stuff's me. Not because I'm kind of like these natural things, but because before there ever was the shadow, I was all those things. Every single one of them was made to speak of me. And so when we're dealing with the prophets, yes, there is a natural context, whether that context be the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian destruction of the northern 10 tribes or the restoration under Cyrus the king, who let the 42,360 go back to Israel after. I mean, all those things happened in the natural realm. But friends, that was just like this little thing that was happening nowhere near Brazil. Way on the other side of the earth, in a tiny little place testifying of him. Testifying of him. Okay. So, all of that was just to kind of bring us back to where we left off. The house of God is what is the focus of Haggai and Zechariah. And so you know that when you read something in Haggai, or when you read something in Zechariah, God is not talking about the former house. Here's a temple. Okay? Looks like a tent, but he's not talking about the glory of the former house. He's talking about the glory of the latter house. The second. Not the first, that was the shadow. Remember, he took away the first to establish the second. And that guy who was last was also the first. You know? He was before all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And there was a lot of stuff in between. But it all came out from him. And it all goes back to him. He is the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. And so when God is describing these aspects, you know he's dealing with you here about dwelling in him here. Okay? And the first thing we saw was that the very first part of building this house of God was the building of the altar. And we spent some time talking about that. The altar represents the cross. The cross is how everything is defined. The cross shows us what is alive and what is dead. What is first and what is second. What is
What is old and what is new? What is wood, hay, and stubble? What is gold, silver, and precious stones? The cross defines the work. The cross defines the house. The cross is the way that you, if you can't see the cross, you can't see the house. If you don't have that foundational reality of the cross, the division, the judgment of the cross, if that judgment, that division hasn't started to constrain you, you can't even see the house. You're going to think the house is the people and not the one who is filling the people. It's a very dangerous thing. You can't build the house without the altar in the middle. The altar comes first. And if you don't, the second point from last night was that you're going to, if the cross isn't the centerpiece, if the cross isn't the first thing established in your heart, then you're not going to understand that the house is built with the growth that comes from God. That's the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. The growth, he who sows is nothing, he who waters is nothing, but him who gives the increase. And what is that increase? It's my Christian behavior. No, it is not. It is Galatians 4:19. Christ being formed in you. That's the increase. That's the increase of his house. And yes, God desires all men to be saved. And yes, he desires everyone to come to the full knowledge of the truth. And yes, that is the love of God to give you the life, the death, and the life of his only son. And yet he's not confused about what the building material is like we are. He's not confused about what increase he is looking for. And we read some really serious scriptures where Haggai chapter 2, if you weren't here last night, Haggai chapter 2, you can just jot it down or make a mental note, look at it later, somewhere around verse 10 to 14, something like that. He compares Israel to I'm just going to read real quick, and I know I'm not going to get too far anyway, so I might as well just have some fun. He says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said to him, it shall be unclean. In other words, if a dead body touches things that are clean, those things become unclean. Okay? You spread the uncleanliness. You contaminate, you defile. And then he says, here's the application. So is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And so is everything that they offer. It is unclean. And that's something that Haggai tells us to consider. Consider your ways. Paul says, every man must consider very carefully how he builds on this foundation. Because the day and the fire, both pictures of Christ, as the day, as the fire, will test the quality of each man's work. And so we looked at that. God's house is built with the increase of Christ's government in us, Christ's reign and rule in the land of our soul. The thing we ended up with last night was just focusing on the fact that the greatest enemy of this house is mixture. And mixture, that's one of those types and shadows that just is so frequent in the Old Testament and so incredibly offensive to the natural mind. Because the types and shadows of God saying no mixture in this house are the types and shadows that deal with like cutting off everything that breathes of a foreign seed. And there's other types and shadows too. There's types and shadows about don't mix this seed with that seed. I mean, literally seeds or this cloth with that cloth or all those different things. But I mean, some of the really strong pictures in the Old Testament of the exclusivity of the right seed, those pictures are strong and harsh and offensive if you look at them from a natural perspective. And you can be tempted to be challenged in your understanding of the love of God unless you realize that it is the love of God to remove from you a seed that is contrary and foreign and against everything that God is trying to give you. Well, mixture. We talked about how when Ezra realized that the people were mixing the seed, and he said, the holy seed has been mixed with the nations, and they've intermarried with these other folks after the resurrection, and he rips out his beard and his hair, and he rips his garments, and he sits down astonished until evening. And that's, I think, a little bit of perspective working in Ezra that day about the greatness of this misstep, this mixture. Okay, well, moving on. The next one is that I have here, and these are just my little notes that I wrote down. They're not anything exhaustive or terribly organized or anything, but the next one I have is that the house is built up in a hostile environment. The house is built up in a hostile environment. Now, this is another picture that repeats itself throughout the Old Testament in various types and shadows. Whether you're talking about the increase of the kingdom or the increase of the house of God, you can see the fact that the increase happens in a hostile land, in a hostile environment, in an environment that is both the place where the growth is happening and it is also the place that is fighting against that growth. We saw that, I think, in December when I was here before. We talked about Psalm 110, if you guys remember that, where, you know, a natural kingdom, like, for instance, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, as it spread, as the Greek, the Greek Empire spread throughout the world, Alexander, you know, would not have considered a land that had not been conquered part of his empire. He would have to conquer it, you know, remove the opposition, and then he'd say, look, my empire has grown. My kingdom is now here because there are no more, the enemies have been put down. Well, God's kingdom, and also, you'll see here in a minute, the building of God's house, it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a weird kind of kingdom. It's contrary to what you would think. And it describes this in Psalm 110 when God says to his son, he's swearing to his son, you're the king, and I swear you're going to be the king, and the priest according to the order of Melchizedek and everything. And then he says, and you will reign in the midst of your enemies. And that's a strange kind of kingdom. But it's established that way. First, unlike the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the kingdom is given and called his kingdom before the enemies are put down. And what's significant about that? Well, the significance about that is that becomes the perfect picture, the type and shadow of how it works in you and I. He reigns in the midst of his enemies. He is established king just like David. He is anointed king in a land that doesn't even recognize the kingdom. And through the revealing of that king, many join him in that cave and become his invincible band. There's the decrease of the one kingdom, the first kingdom, Saul. There's the increase of the second kingdom. We looked at that. But it's just a weird kingdom. The boundaries are established, okay, and given over to the king in desperate need of being conquered. There's uncircumcision and idols and flesh. There's Goliaths running around in your soul that David needs to visit to punish all disobedience and cast down every high place and bring everything into the alignment with the one who has already been set on his throne. And it's an interesting picture of the kingdom of God, and the reason that it paints such a good picture of the kingdom of God that is now in us is because there are you could say it this way, there are enemies and allies both in me. You know, it's not like the bad guys are the bad guys and how do I say it in a way that makes sense? The enemies of the kingdom aren't bad people and the subjects good people. I have in myself, I have cities in myself that are volunteering in the day of his power. And I have cities in myself that are raging and taking counsel against the king and his the Lord and his anointed one, as Psalm 2 says. I have parts of my soul that are needing to be conquered by the brightness of his appearing and made aligned with his increase and his government. But the whole thing belongs to him the moment I'm born again, and he reigns in the midst of his enemies. And so the external types and shadows of both the kingdom and the house, we're going to read a little bit here about the house, because it's a very similar picture as the kingdom. The external types and shadows, as always, correspond to the internal experience where the land is being conquered. And as Paul says, the high places are being taken down, in 2 Corinthians 10, where every high thing, whatever, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is torn down. All of that's internal. So when you're reading through these stories, the issue with the building of the house of God is the Samaritans. That's what's going on there. That's why they all hated the Samaritans. You know, like you read in the Gospels, everyone hated the Samaritans. You know, like the Jews wouldn't associate with Samaritans. What's the deal with the Samaritans? Well, you find that out in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's where the Samaritans are kind of these like half-breeds that like were put there by the Assyrians after the Babylonian captivity, and they kind of took over the land and when they came back into the land, the Samaritans gave them nothing but trouble. And they were always there. They're always there resisting and threatening and putting pressure against the building of the house, you know, trying to stop it, lying, plotting. You can kind of read through both Ezra and Nehemiah. And when at last, they try this last ploy to discourage the building of the house there by suggesting that they build with them. And Zerubbabel and Joshua say, no mixture. Absolutely not. You have nothing to do with the building of the house of the Lord, which is one of the things we looked at last week. No treaties, no covenants, no mixture. Only the ones that have gone into death and come out of Babylon can build this house, and you're not them. So they set themselves against the building of God's house. And that's just kind of part of the story that fills up those two books. But the Jews had to realize something. They had to realize that every effort to build the house of God had to also become an effort to protect and guard that house from the enemies of its increase. Now, I'm getting right into your heart again here with this. This is, don't go to the historical here. We're talking about the house of God in you. Every effort to build had to have a corresponding effort to guard what was being built. And you're not going to grow very much. You're not going to grow very much in this house if you don't realize that within this same land, there is the propensity to be your own enemy. The tendency to fight against God's increase. It's right there inside of you. It's part of your natural birth. Your very own preference for darkness, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, light has come, but men prefer darkness. That we have, naturally speaking, a very Samaritan-like heart that sees God's house as a threat to what was already there. You following me? And so when we build the house of God, figuratively speaking, we must build with one hand and carry the sword with the other hand. We have to build and we have to protect ourselves and the others in the body from that which is always trying to hinder this increase. Okay, now I want you to, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. I'm just going to, as I've been doing, trying to point out some of these pictures. Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse I want to read you some verses here. Okay, so I'll start in Nehemiah. If you're looking for Nehemiah, it's kind of, you go after the Chronicles, and there's Ezra, and then there's Nehemiah. It's kind of before the, I don't know, it's before Esther, and then, you know, Job, Psalms. I hear some flipping still, so yeah, it's a book that's easy to flip past. Okay, thanks. Thanks. Everyone flipped there. I was just thinking of this. I don't know if you know who Neil Anderson is. I went to his conference one time when I was in high school or college, and he said, I want you guys to turn to Obadiah. He said, if you have a Living Bible, that won't be in there. He was totally making fun of the Living Bible, but he was saying that was accidentally overlooked or something like that. I can't remember. But anyway, it has nothing to do with anything I'm talking about. All right, chapter 4, verse 7. It says this. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Okay, now skip down to 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Let's go down to 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his works. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the swords, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand, they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And then I said to the nobles, and I like this too because it kind of gets into view the corporate aspect of how we do this with each other. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. I love that. I love that because, man, we need that. It's not just, it's, you know, we're talking about letting the Lord build in us and also realizing that we are our own enemies, but it's all, and so keeping that, keeping that sword at our side, which incidentally may be what Jesus was talking about when he made that comment about from now on grab a sword, you know, because he understood. I mean, it was figurative. That's because when Peter pulled out a real sword, he said, "Put that away." You know, what are you doing? It's not even talking about that. You know, again, he's talking at the level of spirit and their understanding at a level of natural. But do you remember that verse I'm talking about where he said, you know, from now on your enemies will be within your own, you know, if from now on, you know, sell your money bag and grab a sword, you know, and obviously he wasn't talking about physical fighting or physical natural weapons, but I think he very well may have had reference to, you know, this very, very reality here, where from now on, there's going to be a lot of Samaritans in you and around you trying to stop the building of the house of God. You know, a lot of people rising up to stop this increase. Why? Because this increase condemns the world. You understand? Remember what it says about Noah? How he was building the ark, and it says he condemned the world through building the ark. There's that verse in that, where is it? Hebrews? I can't even remember where it is, but through building the I think it is Hebrews 11. Through building the ark, he condemned the world. What does that mean? That means with every hammer stroke, he was saying, this is not life. Life is only here. You see, this is a world of death, but I'm going to build this place of life. I'm going to build a place where a creation, a new creation is going to come out of, you know. And he condemned the world by building the ark. I mean, what a weird thing to say, but that's what happens. You build the house of God, you condemn what's not the house. You don't have to use words, you don't even have to think thoughts. It's just a fact, because the one is rejected and the other is. You build the house of God, and Samaritans take notice. They do in you, they do around you, and you rally, you build and you protect. You build, not self-protection. We'll get into that too, because there's types and shadows there. I'm not talking about individual self-protection. I mean, you protect the work. You know, you lose yourself to protect the work. You know, you take an arrow to protect the work. The work, the increase is what you're actually guarding against. And you know, everyone in this room, I don't know everybody, but most of you in this room have seen people fall away. We've seen people fall away from the truth. We've seen people in whom the genuine increase in the work of God has actually begun. I mean, the real increase. Not my increase trying to be like Jesus, but at the actual increase of Jesus in people. And we've seen that. We've seen people fall. And sometimes, in my opinion, it is because we've had the bricks in one hand and we put down the sword with the other one. And we forget that the house continues to grow, but it's never not in a hostile environment. There's always that band of Samaritans that are coming to create confusion and attack. You know? And lying and conspiring against your own lying thoughts. You know? And we forget, I think, how quickly our hearts get cold and dark when we stop staring at the light. I've been talking to Chad about this. You stop staring at the light. You stop standing in his light, and things so quickly get dark. And how quickly faith, living faith, turns into dead beliefs, and how quickly experiences of Christ as truth become memories and concepts, and then they're just really easy targets for the Samaritans. We think you can just attend the house of God, but God isn't trying to get you to attend the house of God. God is trying to build the house of God in you, and that's a work. And again, I point you to the language of Zechariah. I am exceedingly zealous for Zion with great zeal. That's a work that God is focused on, determined to bring about. And it's a work that is so precious. We have to build with one hand and carry the sword with the other. And I like this other verse in Zechariah 2. I won't have you turn there now, but he says, here's kind of a picture of the goal here, that the Lord himself will be a wall around you and the glory in your midst. All right, I'm going to have to hurry this up here. The next one, number five here. You can't relate, I kind of hinted at this a second ago, you can't relate in this house for personal gain. There's a story in here. It's in Nehemiah chapter 5. Maybe for the interest of time, I'll just kind of summarize it to you. You can jot it down. Verses 1 through 8. Maybe I'll read it. I don't know. What happens is they come out of Egypt. They come out of Babylon, and they're one man. You know, they come out as one liberated Israel. And yet, What they start to do here in chapter 5 of Nehemiah is they start to loan each other things at interest and go into debt to each other and sell themselves into slavery to each other. And they're starting to relate according to personal, individual, private benefit. They're putting themselves in slavery to each other. They're raking up huge debts to one another. And so they all eventually they bring this complaint to Nehemiah and they say, look, and they describe there's a great outcry and they said, look, we've been brought out of slavery and we've gone right back into slavery and they're into slavery to themselves and they're exacting from each other things according to and it's ugly. So Nehemiah, I don't think he rips out his beard on this one, but he rebukes them, and he says he says in verse 11 here, restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain and new wine and oil that you have charged to them. And they said to him, we will restore it, and they just got to give it all back. And the work continues, but. For me, that could just be a story you read over real quick, just to let you know, whatever. But to me, that is a perfect example of the misunderstanding of what we are as the body of Christ. We have all died and gone into Babylon, where the old man, where the first man, where the Adamic man, the flesh, has been left. And when we come out, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And it's no longer a bunch of individuals trying to get what's theirs. It's one life, one spirit, one father, one mind, one purpose, one goal, one baptism, one everything, just like Paul says. It's like my hand putting my foot into slavery and exacting debts from my toe. You know, it doesn't make any sense. It starts to kill the one body. It's like every part of my body fighting for what's best against the other parts of my body. That only makes sense before you go into death, burial, and resurrection. But when you come out of the other side in Christ, friends, there is not two goods. There's one good in the body of Christ. There's not two goals, there's one. There's not two bodies, there's just one. And so Nehemiah nips this thing in the bud. I mean, he stops it cold and just says, give everything back now. You own nothing. You are owned. You see? You have no life to protect. You lost it on the way to Babylon. You have nothing personal to fight for. There's nothing for you to justify. There's nothing for you to have to rationalize and covet and protect. You can't lose anything and you can't gain anything other than I've given you. Not in this new man. Not in this new house. See, that's why Paul was so free. You couldn't touch the man. Because you couldn't take anything from him. And you couldn't offer him anything he didn't have. Paul, and that's why Paul could not rest in his own spiritual growth, because he understood his growth was the growth of the whole body. And that's why he couldn't take anything. He wouldn't even take legitimate things from the body of Christ, so that nobody would ever think for a moment that he had any personal interest that wasn't God's interest in that body. Another, we've already quoted the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where he says, we don't know each other any longer according to the flesh. Well, these guys that came out of Babylon were starting to, even though they came out dead to Adam and alive to God in Christ, they started to relate to one another according to the flesh, according to individual gain, according to individual private personal reasons, personal benefits. Private rights within this one spiritual life. The finger demanding of the ear more time alone. You know, the ear demanding from the mouth that it be quiet. The nose telling the mouth that needs to brush. I mean, whatever. It's just a big fight within the same body. The feet refusing to walk because the hand said something offensive. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. As long as there's the consciousness of one life. We would call it a disease. And that's precisely what Nehemiah saw. He saw a disease in the body, relating according to individual good, individual goals, individual lives, when there was just one life, trying to protect personal things and advance private agendas. And that's always a bad sign, friends. I mean, we all got that stuff in us, and I'm not trying to pretend like we don't. I'm sure I've got tons of it still in me. But when the Lord begins to put His finger on it, you've got to rip out your beard. You know, figuratively speaking, you've got to fall down astonished and say, "Oh my goodness, there it is again, Lord. Cut that away from me. I see it." Because we are now one new man gathered at the altar. Remember that verse in Ezra chapter 3? They all the exiles from Babylon gathered as one man and built the altar. That was how it started, and that's how it has to advance. All right, I'll go through the last couple things here kind of quickly, and the next one is turn to. This is really simple. I can say it pretty quickly. I think Nehemiah chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's just this picture here. It's kind of a cool picture. And it just, for me, again, it has to do with the environment for the building up of the house of God. Maybe the best verses to mention here. Well, I'll tell you, the context is that Ezra, who's a master in the law, He teaches the priests and some other, folks, and they gather the people, and they start just reading to them, not just reading, but explaining to them, the Old Testament. Many scholars say that it's Ezra that actually put together what we consider the Old Testament. I mean, there was all the books there, and some of them were, maybe the prophets were one book, and this, whatever, And Nehemiah, at least, I mean, not Nehemiah, Ezra is what a lot of folks think is the one who kind of like put together the whole thing and said, "Here we go, this is it." And maybe Malachi added his thing later, but I'm not sure about that. Anyway, they they get together and I'll just read here, verse 7. And Jeshua, who's the high priest, Bani, I'm not going to read all these names, skip down to Pelai, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in the place, and they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, in the law of God, and they gave the sense of it and helped them to understand the reading. And it says down in verse, at bottom of part of verse 9, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I just like this. For me, that just kind of stuck out to me as just a quick thing to mention, because feeding on that word, that's part of the building up of the house. There's this environment where here they are, they're back, they're building, they're building the house of God, and yet they're coming together and they're feeding on this this word, these hearts that are weeping. And it reminds me of this verse here in 1 Peter, which I'll read and rush on. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, crave the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'm going to keep reading because this is all having to do with the house and the priesthood and the kingdom and all of this. So this, here's, I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2, just right at the beginning. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will not be by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of defense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The whole thing is fascinating there. It all has to do with the building up of the house of God. All the same language, including the kingdom and the priesthood here coming together to form one house that we saw in Zechariah chapter 4 and chapter 6. If you remember, if you were here the last two nights, the two oily ones that were coming dripping into one lampstand. This chapter here is just, it's just all these same things once again tied together. And beginning with this environment that I just mentioned, as newborn babes, crave the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. All right, another thing here, and maybe I'll wrap up with this one. It's been over an hour here. The purpose of the house is the glory of the Lord. Now, the reason I paused in saying that is because I fear that that word glory is so empty sometimes to us. It's such a common word. It means so many things to us. You know, you say glory when someone says that, you know, I don't know. People shout glory. People wait for glory. People think they see glory with their natural eyes. I mean, glory is just, it's almost one of those words. I wish we could just wipe it clean and pick a new word, you know. So that wouldn't have all the baggage attached to it. I wish we could make up a new word that only meant the revealed, the knowing, the revealing, the experiencing of God. The pure seeing and radiating. I mean, that's what that lampstand does. It burns it. And it gives off the light of it. It's glory is something that you come to see, and it's also something that is seen. I mean, and I'm not talking about natural eyes. I mean, you find him to be your glory, and you become the house of his glory. It's and all purpose. I'll tell you, friends, the word purpose is tied to the word glory. Glory. And the house is for the glory of God. And it is a glory that you'll miss if you look for it according to the natural eye. The people in Haggai looked for it and they didn't see it. They wept because it wasn't a natural physical glory like the glory of the Solomon's temple. They said it doesn't even compare. And God corrected them on that issue and says, no, you're wrong. That one doesn't compare to this one. The glory of the latter house. Why? Because that one had pictures of glory and jewels and veils and cherubim made out of gold. And this one, this latter house is actually a container, a house, a temple of everything that God has ever testified to. It's a much greater glory. Flip back to Haggai. If you're flipping along with me here. Haggai, three books back from Matthew. I think we read this. What's my reference here? I think we might have read some of this before. I can't remember. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, that my spirit dwells among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, and sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will. Now, what is he doing? He's using the natural context. From a prophetic and spiritual perspective, and he's speaking of a greater house. He's speaking of a shaking that's going to remove that which can be shaken, because this is what Hebrews 12 quotes, remember? It's going to take away the first. I mean, not just even from the presence of God, though it does, but it's even going to take it away from the earth. It's going to actually, that's the context that's going on there in Hebrews 12. He's going to shake heaven, he's going to shake the heaven and earth, he's going to shake, and the author interprets it for you, saying everything that can be shaken, everything of this creation, everything natural, that only testified of this glory, it's going to remove it and leave only that which cannot be shaken. He's going to do that once more. He just did it. He just shook his whole people. He just shook everything off of the olive tree except the remnant and brought them back to build the house. But he's going to do it again. He's going to do it one more time. He's going to shake everything. And the only thing that's going to remain after this great shake in relationship to God and even in Israel, the only thing that's going to remain is that which cannot be shaken. And of that, he says, I will fill that temple with the glory of the Lord. And verse 9, the glory of this latter temple of which I'm speaking shall be greater than the former. Now don't forget that the context is a natural temple that they couldn't see the glory in. Don't forget that they despise the day of small beginnings. Don't forget that God had to explain to them the nature of this glory is not in external appearances. We don't add our glory to this house. We become those silver and gold vessels that he fills with his glory. He takes those vessels out of Babylon and fills them with himself. Flip to the next book here is Zechariah. Look at a couple verses here with me, and we'll close. I love this. Look at this description of Jesus's ministry. Okay, we'll start in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, Zechariah 2, verse 5. For I, says the Lord, chapter 2, verse 5. Zechariah is two books back from Matthew. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I will be the glory. Not, you can't separate glory from him. Now listen, up, flee from the land of the north. That's Babylon. Get out of death and bury. Come out now. Rise up. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord. Now listen. Remember, Christ is the one who took captivity captive. Christ is the one who goes into Babylon, so to speak. He goes into death. He goes into hell. And he takes captive in himself captivity. He takes them out of Babylon. And he brings them with himself. And what does it say? How does it describe? What does Jesus say? For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. I love that. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. He sent me after. Look, now skip down to verse 10 because this gets really cool. And again, here he starts to say, behold, the days are coming. He's really plain about it here. Okay, forget this context for a second. Okay, forget the natural context. Let's look at what's coming in Christ. What for us is now in Christ. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord, in that day. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. He says it again. And then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Of course, all this is that figurative, it's Zion. It's a spiritual counterpart to all these natural contexts. We read this one last night. Let's just look at it real quick. Just a couple more glory verses. Chapter 6, verse 12. Here's another one. Here's another time where he builds the natural context and he kind of says, okay, leave that alone for a second. He does it in chapter 3 too. When he's talking about Joshua the high priest. Remember, he's wrapped in dirty garments, and then Satan accuses him, and then they put the clean garments on him, and then he says, okay, now here, O Joshua. Oh, I'm back in 3. Sorry, I'm losing you guys. In verse 8, 3 verse 8. Here, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And he just begins to describe this. I'm just trying to point out there's several places in Zechariah where he talks about the natural context, and he so very plainly says, okay, now that you've seen that, let's talk about this first. So in chapter 6, it's the same thing. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between them both. There, I just wanted to point out that the whole issue there of building the temple of the Lord is the bearing of the glory. Oh, maybe one more. Alright, well, this one doesn't really have glory in it, but it's kind of cool anyway. I'll be done. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Or 1 through something. He says in 2, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. All right, amen. Let's pray.